Today's reading is taken from Psalm 36. Psalm 36, commencing at verse 5. Psalm 36, verse 5. Thy steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, thy faithfulness to the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the mountains of God. Thy judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast thou savest, O Lord. How precious is thy steadfast love, O God! The children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. They feast on the abundance of thy house, and thou givest them drink from the river of thy delights. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light do we see light. O continue thy steadfast love to those who know thee, and thy salvation to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie prostrate. They are thrust down, unable to rise. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, now let's turn not to Psalm 36, but to Psalm 63, which is our study during the month of June. We have just four Tuesdays together in June, and we are setting ourselves a very important question. It is, what ought there to be in a Christian person's heart? Now, I'm not sure that that's the normal thing we talk about on Tuesdays. We normally talk about what ought there to be in a Christian person's head, because at St. Helens we don't believe that a Christian person's head should be empty. Seems to be a fairly popular view in some circles, but we don't subscribe to it. We think that a Christian with an empty head is not likely to be much good to their friends who want to know something about God and the love of Jesus Christ. But we also think that there ought to be something in the Christian's heart. But what? What is the authentic biblical version of the Christian experience? What does it feel like to be a believer, day in and day out, in good times and in bad? Now, a number of answers might be given to this, but we're looking at one particular part of Scripture, Psalm 63. And here, in front of our eyes, there are four very clear answers to the question of what it feels like to be a Christian at all times and in all places. The first answer we discovered last week, and it's in verse 1, is that God implants in the hearts of all his children very strong appetites for truth and righteousness. In a word, appetites, an appetite, and a strong desire for God himself. And so we looked at their rather strange paradox last Tuesday, that the person who has found God, look at verse 1, line 1, O God, thou art my God, here's somebody who's undoubtedly found God, has now become an earnest seeker. That the biblical seeker is someone who's found God and wants to know all that there is about him that they can know and wants to know him better and better. So, as an old Christian writer has said, the secret of never thirsting is ever thirsting. It's this continuing appetite that is the mark of a growing believer. I ought to say before we leave that this does not mean that the only desires a Christian has are spiritual desires. Just turn over your hymn sheet and you'll see a very famous statement of the Apostle Paul's, which is a warning, I think, and very realistic. He says, live by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, those desires of the flesh stay with us long after our conversion, right through life. And he says, verse 17, the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit. Well, we all know that. And the Spirit desires what is contrary to the flesh. Well, we discover that when we become Christians. And, says Paul, they are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. So that simply tells us that when we become Christians, we start a conflict within a fight. And the desires of the flesh remain strong, but we now have counteracting desires from the Holy Spirit, new appetites which we're to feed so that they will conquer and we will become strong and virile and effective Christians. So that's the first great mark of Christian experience. My soul thirsts for thee, my flesh faints for thee, as in a dry and weary land where no water is. Is that your experience? Now we go on to verses 2-4 for the second hallmark of true Christian feeling. Let me read these three verses. Alas, we don't have time to look at them all in our 20 minutes, but we can look at one particular, and I'm going to make verse 3 the summary of these three verses. So says the psalmist, I have looked upon thee in the sanctuary, beholding thy power and glory. Because thy steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise thee. So I will bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands and call on thy name. Let me repeat verse 3. Because thy steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise thee. Here is the clue to the second hallmark of Christian experience that's authentic. Now, will you make a great effort, please, and take your mind off all the pressures of this morning and fasten it upon one great Hebrew word. I am not a Hebrew scholar, so I will not attempt to pronounce it. It's impronounceable, I think, really. Unless you're a Dutchman, the Hebrew H is really a kind of CH, and it's spelled H-E-S-E-D, Hesed. And it stands for one of the most important biblical concepts there is. I don't like that word, concepts, actually. I'm talking about realities. We use this 20 minutes on Tuesday to talk about the real God who is. The God who moves the rulers of the world around like pawns on a chessboard. So we're not talking about concepts. We're talking about the ultimate reality in the whole government of the universe. And at the heart of things, if we could see it, which we can't, but at the heart of things, there is a God who is full of loving kindness. Now this translation, loving kindness, was the old translation, and was invented by one of the earliest translators, Miles Coverdale. Later on, scholars came to feel that it wasn't quite right as a translation of the Hebrew word, and so nowadays translators call it steadfast love, for reasons I'll explain in a moment. By this loving kindness, the Bible does not mean God's general benevolence for all people. It is talking about God's love and commitment to his own chosen race, his own people. The word is used only when there is a recognized tie between the parties concerned. So if one was to invent a new word, as Miles Coverdale in his day invented a new word, I would call it loyal love, loyal-love. And the only illustration I can think of is that quaint verse, that quaint phrase that I have to read out often standing here on a Saturday with two young people in front of me, and they repeat words after me, and the last words they repeat are, and thereto I plight thee my troth. Now, I don't suppose they lose that language normally, do they? But they use it on that day, and despite the fact that it's very quaint and Elizabethan, I don't think anybody has any doubt what it means. It means that they give to one another an assurance then, not just of love, not just of romantic love, but of loyalty for life. That's a thing worth treasuring, isn't it? The distinctive fact then of the biblical revelation is that God has a people, that he has plighted his troth to them, that he is determined to stay with them, and he persistently loves them. On the other side of the coin, the Bible says that God's people from the beginning have been hopelessly unreliable, wayward, fickle, and disobedient. But that despite that, God in persistent love refuses to let them go and sticks with them. Let me quote this from a very famous theologian on the Old Testament. I haven't time to read more than a little from a Bible dictionary. Here is what Norman Snaith says about this particular word that is so precious to the Bible revelation. The story of God's people throughout the centuries is that her waywardness has been so persistent that if even a remnant is to be preserved, God has had to show mercy more than anything else. It is important to realize that though the Hebrew word can be translated by loving kindness and mercy without doing violence to the context, yet we must beware lest we think that God is content with less than righteousness. There is no reference to any sentimental kindness here. Now, I ought to say that straight away. God's loving kindness often shows itself by chastening us, because he wants not only to love us, but to make us righteous, and the two don't always go well together. The loving kindness of God means that his mercy is in the end greater even than his desire for righteousness. The word stands for the wonder of his unfailing love for the people of his choice and the solving of the problem of the relation between his righteousness and his loving kindness passes beyond human comprehension. Now, my dear friends, I don't suppose you know theological professors, do you? I do, and they're a dry lot. They often tend to be conceited, too, like all other professors. Did you notice two things if you were listening to that quotation? First, that he says this passes human comprehension. That means that he knows, although he's a master of Hebrew, that he's out of his depth when he's talking about God. And did you see also that he says that this word stands for the wonder of God's steadfast love? Now, you see, when a professor talks about that, he's telling you that he's not just an expert in Hebrew, but that he is a Christian believer. Christian students are always listening to that in their theological professors, you see. Christian students, when they first hear their theological professors, they're wondering whether he knows what he's talking about. I don't mean whether he knows academically what he's talking about. That's quite obvious, or he wouldn't have the job. But does he know what he's talking about as a believer? Can be a great difference, can't there, between academically lecturing on these things and knowing about it. That's what we're talking about this morning. When Norman Snaith, who is a great scholar, says that this is a wonderful thing, he is, in shorthand, telling you that he himself knows about it and marvels. Right then, what is this great reality that every Christian knows? First, every young Christian discovers, though we may not think it's going to be so for us personally, we soon discover our total lack of loyalty to God. At first, we're full of thrill that God has saved us and loved us, and we soon discover, alas, our waywardness. And the second thing we discover, to our amazement, is that God does not hand us over, wash his hands of us, but that he goes on loving us and sticking to us. And when again and again we discover our own waywardness and again discover his steadfast love, it is then that we are moved to wonder and worship. Turn back, if you will, to Psalm 36, which Michael was reading just a moment ago. Here, as in many a psalm, the psalmist is worshipping this distinctive fact about God. Verse 5 of Psalm 36, "Thy steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, and thy faithfulness to the clouds." Verse 7, "How precious is thy steadfast love, O God, the children of men take refuge in it." Verse 10, "O continue thy steadfast love to those who know you." Now, it's at this point that I'm grateful to C.S. Lewis for thinking the unthinkable and asking a question that we would be too proper to ask. In his book on the Psalms, C.S. Lewis says, "Is God really like those people who have to be given constant flattery and reassurance of their worth? Does God have to be told endlessly that he is great and good? Does God have to be serenaded Sunday after Sunday as long as the world will last?" Lewis tells us that once upon a time, when he became a new Christian, he faced up to this rather tricky question, but he discovered that he'd overlooked that written into all human enjoyment was this fact that our lives overflow with praise whether we're Christians or not. God has made us like that. The world rings with praise and worship. The schoolboy marvels at the skill of the Brazilian footballer. Grandpa praises the new tooth in his granddaughter, though it looks very ordinary to everybody else. The gardener extols an exquisite bloom that they brought away from the Chelsea Flower Show. The gourmet praises that marvelous cook or dish that they've just discovered at half price. The holidaymaker sings the praises of a lovely secluded beach that they've discovered without any Walkmans and without any Englishmen. It's too wonderful to think of, and they're not going to tell you where it is. The walker praises the lovely stretch of countryside in the Pennines over which he has just gone 50 miles, and I was pinned to a corner and told all about that on Sunday. The overseas tourist praises the sight of a church like St. Helens, which we think is very ordinary and rather ugly, and says, isn't it amazing it's 700 years old? You see, in other words, life is simply overflowing with that all the time. C.S. Lewis tells us in his writing that he never really thought about that, nor had he noticed that as we praise what we value, our enjoyment of it is spoiled if no one will share it. That our natural statement is, like Grandpa, to say, isn't she lovely, when to everybody else she looks like any other baby. The natural thing of your schoolboy son is to say, isn't he a magnificent footballer, when you feel, being a reactionary like me, that you wish people realized the cricket season had started. They say, don't you think that this is wonderful? Well, it's happening all the time, and alas, so often they don't. And sometimes, yes, we can't help it, we feel sorry for them. We're sorry that the ignorant savage doesn't value anything more than colored beads. We're sorry for our tone-deaf friend who can't enjoy a concert. And we're sorry for those unfortunate people, and there's probably one in every office, those malcontents, who never praise anyone or anything. When we meet people like that, we think that they're sick and there's something wrong with them. Now, if it's part of life, then, to be able to appreciate that which is truly beautiful and wonderful, then surely we feel very sorry for our unbelieving friends and acquaintances, and there are thousands of them in the city who've never had their eyes open to realize how wonderful God is. And, of course, this is the norm, isn't it? You see, you can test whether your family is a Christian family like this. You're at home and sitting round the table at a meal, and somebody says, did you hear that marvelous singer on the radio or on television? And nobody round the table is in the least embarrassed. But then somebody says at the table, isn't Christ a marvelous savior that he does this? And everybody looks very embarrassed indeed. That's the best way to test whether yours is a Christian family sitting around the table, isn't it? I don't mean that our conversation should be larded with pious words all the time and that we should never talk about anything else. But the question is, can we and our family, can those whom we love, do we value Christ so that we can't help saying, I value you? Isn't it wonderful that God has done that? And if you've never felt that, then you're not a Christian, just like that. So let's look back then at Psalm 63. It's been rather a long journey round, but now that we've got there, it's very plain what this sign of Christian experience is. Look at these three verses. In verse 2, he says that he's looked for God in the sanctuary to behold his power and glory. And what he saw when he looked for God was what he described in verse 3, for the power and glory of God is best revealed amongst us today in his steadfast love. And then notice what he says. He says that God's steadfast love that he has come to understand is better than anything else in life. Is that what your Bible says? Well, no, it doesn't say that exactly, does it? It says something that is even more striking. He says, thy steadfast love is better than life itself. There's what a real Christian thinks. It's a startling thing to think, isn't it? It's inconceivable that the man or woman of the world would ever think that. But we are driven to say, yes, it's more valuable than life itself to know that God has this steadfast love towards us and will continue to keep us. You see, there are some people who come to our lunch hour service and in the end they go away sadly. They say, the Christian life is not for me because I just couldn't embark on it. I'm just not up to it. To which the answer is, no, you're not. When I'm speaking to young people, I long to get beyond what I call the school speech day syndrome. Do you know what I mean by that? You know, you young people are the hope of the future, and if you would only become Christians, well, it's all so silly, isn't it? If they become Christians, they'll blow it like everybody else, won't they? All Christians fail. No Christians can keep it up. No Christians are a success in the sense that we keep God's law as we ought. Nobody would begin the Christian life if we could maintain it. We become Christians because we hear about God's steadfast love. He is the one that maintains it and makes it possible. So what does the psalmist say? Because thy steadfast love is better than life, what then? My lips will praise thee. I can't help but say, isn't it wonderful? So I will bless thee as long as I live, and I will lift up my hands and call on thy name. He talks about two things there, praising God and praying. The ancients lifted up their hands like this, not in praise, but in prayer. That was the normal way in which they prayed to God. They opened their hands to him and asked him to fill them. Now, we won't go into that now about prayer. I simply want to mention one thing every day, and one's enough for the time we have. Do you see? It is to praise God and to bless him. Now, if you are by any chance unfamiliar with this divine steadfast love, then, as I say, you're unfamiliar with the God of the Bible. For the God of the Bible declared himself from the beginning to be a God who is merciful and gracious, who is slow to anger, who abounds in steadfast love and is faithful, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And who is more guilty than the person who comes Tuesday by Tuesday and knows perfectly well that God is a God of steadfast love and yet still turns away from him? But that can't be true of a real Christian. A real Christian is somebody who says, I have discovered that your steadfast love is entirely reliable and faithful. Indeed, I would not be sitting here today if it were not so, and I certainly wouldn't be in this pulpit if it were not so. And therefore I must praise him, I must value him, I must share my enjoyment in that fact with other people, I must tell you what I feel about it. And somehow we've got to lose our British shyness sooner or later to say that, haven't we? It's not part of our national characteristic to be able to do that very well. We know there are always those malcontents around the corner who say we don't like so-and-so, he wears his heart on his sleeve. But in the end it's got to come out, hasn't it? In the end, if grandfather can admire that tooth, well, we can admire this glorious fact about God. So there's our second thing in our little series on what is a true Christian experience. What does it feel like to be a Christian? It feels as though God has put immense new desires in my heart, verse 1, and it also feels like this. That though I have failed time without number, God has remained faithful. And I can't help thanking him for that. My heart is full of it. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for revealing these truths to us afresh today. And we pray that those who have not yet tasted your steadfast love may have the courage to turn to you today. And for those who have tasted it, may we have the courage to declare it. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.